Matthew 6. And while you're turning there, I just want to welcome our visitors that are with us today. We're so glad that you're here. We pray that you feel the love of God through God's people. I also want to announce that next week, the Living Hope Pantry is going to open. And so if you have some clothes, not stained clothes, but nice clothes, if you would like to bring them this week before next Sunday, that would be the time to do it. Normally, we're going to want you to bring your things for the pantry on the Lord's Day, but we want to get things ready so that we can have it ready for next Sunday. So things like clothes, things like non-perishable food items, things like gas cards are fantastic. Also, if you have things that you want to get rid of that are in nice condition, but you're not sure it's been sitting where it's been sitting for the last 20 years, you know, we're going to have a freeboard, and you're going to be able to write with a marker on the wall on our freeboard downstairs in the pantry, free 2011 Corvette. call Bill Kroll at, anything that you want to give away, you can put on the free board. As well as if you have needs, there's going to be a little needs box. If you need something, whatever it is, it could be something like school supplies, children's shoes. It could be a vehicle. I need a vehicle. Go ahead and put it on there with your name and number. And then if something like that comes up, I mean, people call the church from time to time. I have, five Dell laptop computers. Can we give them to you? And if you need a computer, we'll call you. Things like that, if you put your name in the needs box. So be aware of that. And then another announcement that I mentioned last week is the missions committee is reconstituting for the missions conference, which is really not that far away. In fact, today's weather reminds us that fall is coming. And so please see Jerry Sowen, Marcel Reed, Benson Cariottle, these men, if you're interested in sitting on the missions committee. There's a lot of work to be done. As well, we are going to be having our father-son campout coming up. So if you're interested in that, we're still deciding on the date. It's probably going to be either the last week of August or the second week of September, not Labor Day, because that's hard to get in to Fish Lake Beach, where we want to go. So if you're interested in that, please see Bill Schlipp today. We want to get a count on that. All right, are you glad you're here today? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for God's Word? Well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're looking at part two of a message entitled, An Invitation to Pray. This morning, I think of the words of John Wesley, who said, "Give me 100 Christians who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not at all whether they be pastors or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Indeed, he does nothing but in answer to prayer, as Wesley said. And so this morning we are looking at experiencing God in five ways. We're looking at experiencing his presence, his program, his provision, his pardon, and his protection. And I need all of these things. And so Jesus says, pray then. It's an invitation to pray. Understand that the context of the Sermon on the Mount is repentance. Repentance is kind of like waking up from a long sleep. And everybody else has been going forward, but you've been, as it were, dead, not engaged. Repentance is God waking you up and giving you a true change of mind and change of heart in regards to him. You were asleep to him. You were dead to him. Now you're alive to him. And part of living the Christian life, part of living the life of repentant faith, is living in communion with God. This is what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being pure in heart and actually being able to see God, not with eyes of the flesh, but eyes of the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit of God. Do you want to see God today? We need to see God. I'm tired of seeing myself. I'm tired of being enslaved to my passions and my desires. I'm tired. And Jesus wakes us up with an invitation to pray. And he says this in verse 9 of Matthew 6 through verse 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so the first petition that we went over last week is an invitation to God's presence. Our Father in heaven, may your name be holy and hallowed in my life. Is that something that you want to pray to God this morning and every day? God, may you be holy. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said that to hallow God's name is to glorify and magnify and reflect the attributes of God in our life. To truly reflect that we are made in the image of his love and his mercy and his justice and his kindness. Oh, that God's name would be hallowed. Now notice it says, our Father. There are so many that have been more influenced by the independent nature of the United States than they have the corporate nature of the body of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for ambition, but I want it to be a holy ambition. I'm all for going forward at all costs for God's name. But it has to be God-centered and God-focused. And if it is, it's going to be corporate. Because God didn't just save you. He saves a whole group of people. And this brings us right back down to Abraham's promise in the Old Testament. When we say, our Father in heaven, it brings us to God's word that never fails us. That his word that can never be broken, his word in which he cannot lie, he told Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven and like the sands of the sea. Saints, behold, God is faithful to his word. Look around you. God's promise is true. Abraham is a father to many nations. Hallelujah. God is faithful to his word, and we can call him in corporate solidarity as the body of Christ, our Father. Our Father in heaven. Aren't you glad that this place where God is said to be, this abode of God, immediately lifts us out of the here and now and brings us to the transcendence of God, that he is omnipotent, that he is sovereign, that he is in absolute control. Does not that bring you comfort? We're not praying to a God of wood or stone. We're not hoping and praying that our program and our plan will work. We're praying to our Father who rules in heaven over all the nations, yea, over the entire universe. We're a speck in the Milky Way, and God rules over you, and he loves you. And he invites us to call him Father. That's an intimate term. Now, for some, that brings great pain. And the reason it brings great pain is because so very few earthly fathers reflect the fatherhood of God. But oh, God's fatherhood is perfect. God is not cruel like earthly fathers. He's not vindictive. He is always there for us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is our Father in heaven. And he invites us to experience his presence. How can we practice the presence of God? Martin Luther said this: if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 2 to 3 hours daily in prayer. Do you think Martin Luther had a lot on his plate? We need prayer, brothers and sisters. Prayer brings us into the presence of God. And God is not limited like we are. God can do anything. Do you believe that? A close friend of John Wesley writes this: Wesley thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And I have seen him come out of his closet with a serenity of face next to shining. Wesley was known to spend hours on his face every day in prayer. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said this: I ought to spend the best hours of my day in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment, and it is not to be thrust into the corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted and should be thus employed. No one is too busy to take this invitation to pray. You simply have to say yes to God and no to everything else in the world. Did you know that when you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else? And often, isn't it true that God is given the short end of the stick in our lives? He's given the leftovers. And how things would change, and I believe they are changing, even here in our church. Someone came up to me the other day and they said, there is a hum, there is a sense of God's presence here at Living Hope. And I sense it too. And I don't want it to be put aside in your life. I want to encourage you this morning. Understand how special this is, that we can commune as a body of Christ with God. And you're going to be attacked in every way if you earnestly begin to set aside your heart towards prayer. So many times we want to solve our own problems. Anybody guilty of that? You know, if I'm going to do A, and if A doesn't work, I'm going to do B. And if B doesn't work, I'm going to do C and D and E and F. And if those don't work, I might talk to God about it. Is that how you think? It's how I often think. I want God to be A. Amen? I want God to be my first option before I'm even approached with a decision. I want to have sought God. God says, call unto me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. Jeremiah 33:3. Do you know where that was given to Jeremiah? Do you know where he was? He was in a prison. Often God's greatest work is done when our hands are tied, when our feet are in shackles, as it were, when our life is turned upside down and foggy and confused. And when you're in that situation and in that position, call unto God. and expect him to answer. He says, pray. Our Father in heaven. I'm on earth, but I long for heaven, don't you? I'm waiting for the trumpet to sound. But I don't need to wait for the trumpet to sound in order to experience all that God has for me in heaven right now. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed these things to us by what? His Spirit. We often quote that verse saying we got to wait for those things. And Paul's point was exactly the opposite. Paul's point was you have them now. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1? That in Christ we are blessed with how many spiritual blessings? All. Church, are you reading your Bible? Help me here. How many spiritual blessings are we blessed with in heavenly places? Thank you. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings in Christ. We have the down payment of our inheritance. And so we experience God's presence, and as a result, we long and pray for his name to be hallowed in our lives, that he would be holy in us, that we would be set apart for him. And so we pray that, oh God, not that I would be admired, that's the whole point of this passage on the Sermon on the Mount. Not that I would be thought of highly, but that God would be admired, that God would be glorified through my life. Now the second thing that we looked at last week was not only an invitation to experience God's presence, but an invitation to experience his program. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, here we go again, thinking about heaven. And as I mentioned last week, there are many strange ideas about heaven. I mean, you know, if you're a golfer, then heaven is golfing. If you love chocolate, then heaven is filled with chocolate. The idea that the world gives of heaven is a hedonistic pleasure place. And you don't even have to be a Christian to understand that. Muslims have this idea. Jews don't even believe, many of them don't believe that there even is a heaven. But there is. We need to determine what it is. And I said last week that heaven is the place where God is. And to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. But that is not your final state. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it's not a good thing to be without your body, to be unclothed from your tabernacle. We're going to be in an intermediate state between now and the second coming. And so when we talk about heaven, we're talking about the place where God is. But guess what? The idea in the scriptures is that God, his kingdom is not fully here on earth. It is here through Christians, but it's not fully here on earth. If it were, everyone right now who is not in Christ would be in the eternal lake of fire. See, God is merciful. There's a reason that he's restraining his hand. And so when we think about God in heaven, he is never defied. His will is never contested. There's an army of angels right now that are doing his will. And they will not defy the Lord. And so when we talk about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we're talking about turning rebels of God towards God into friends of God. God's program is his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How many of you have heard of people who say they are in Christ's kingdom, they know him, but they can live any way that they want? Have you heard that version of Christianity? It's a false version, isn't it? The book of 1 John tells us that Christians are not going to practice sin. Those who practice sin, he says very clearly in chapter 3 of 1 John, those who practice sin as a lifestyle are of the devil. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a radical change of heart when we're talking about God's kingdom. We're talking about our filthy sin being thrown as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you glad about that? But then a new nature sealing us. We sang about it this morning. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. If you don't seal it, what's going to happen? I'm going to wander. I'm going to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts in heaven above, so that I can do your will on earth as it is in heaven. I can't serve God without Christ in me, the hope of glory. I need the sealing of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we mentioned last week that his kingdom is already here, but it's not yet in its full force. It's here in the hearts of those who follow Christ in righteousness, in peace, and in joy in the Holy Ghost. But one day the trumpet's going to sound, and all those who contest the lordship of Jesus Christ will immediately be put under Christ's feet. And he will break them like a potter's vessel. There won't be much of a fight at the end. Amen? Amen. Now, thirdly, we come to verse 11, which is an invitation to experience not only God's presence, not only his program, but now his provision. I need my needs to be met. And so the petition is this: give us this day our daily bread. Now, daily bread is not merely bread alone, or much less just the bread of the Lord's Supper, which Jerome, an early Christian father, suggested. It's prayer for whatever need, physical or spiritual. Whatever need that you have, it is our daily bread. And so think about it this way: give us this day our daily bread. Look at the emphasis that is being brought forth. Sometimes we have more of a vision of the American dream than we do of God's kingdom in your life and in my life. Because I want to not only have my daily bread today, I want tomorrow's bread. How about you? I want the day after that. I want the week after that. I'd like to have a big nest egg. But God understands and knows the human heart better than you know your own heart, that if we did have much of that, we would trust very little of him. And so God often brings Christians, not all Christians, there are some well-to-do Christians, not many, but there are some who are called, who are wise, and who are wealthy. Not many. God normally calls those who have nothing, those who are not wise, that no one should glory in his presence. But he often, even if you are a person of means, he'll often take many of those means away for time, so that you will learn to trust him. And this petition brings us back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. As they come out of Egypt, freed from slavery, you know what they said? When they got free, you know one of the first things that they said? We don't like freedom. it was better in Egypt. I liked being a slave better than being free. Because at least in Egypt, we had onions, we had garlic, we had lentils. Have you ever had lentils, by the way? They're fantastic. Beans, but it's really good. They had meat. God was merciful to them, wasn't he? Some estimate between 2 and how many million people, but at least probably 2 million people coming out of Egypt. And there wasn't a Walmart on every corner of the desert. In fact, there wasn't even corners in the desert. There was nothing. Have you in your life looked out on the horizon and saw nothing? God often brings us to that place. Do you even now, as you look forward on your horizon, there's nothing there for some of you. And you're saying, it was better when I was in the world. And I want you to know that you're in the palm of Satan's hand. And you need to get your eyes off of that desert and get your eyes, just lift them up, because when the children of Israel lifted up their eyes one morning, it was like snow falling from heaven. And it rested on the ground. And they said, "What is it?" And that's what they called it. That's what manna means. What is it? And that's what happens in God's deserts. God provides in ways that you say, "What is this? I couldn't have dreamed of this. I couldn't have imagined this in a million years. What is it?" It's God's manna for you. It's his daily provision. And today's needs will be met today. You see, but tomorrow I have this, wait a minute. Jesus later on is going to tell us, take no thought for your needs that are today, whether it be food or clothing. God feeds the sparrows. He clothes the lilies of the field. Will he not much more clothe you, saints, who gave his own son? His own son perished so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he's going to provide for you. We read in Romans chapter 8, he who gave his own son, how will he not freely give you all things? If he gave his son for you, he's going to provide for you, but it's going to be in ways in which you say, what is it? It's manna. I never saw this before. We find that it was like coriander seed, whatever that is. I understand that it was something like a pastry. Maybe they had never had pastries before, but pastries are fantastic. I just got a blender this week. I'm liking the blender stuff right now, so I'm staying away from the pastries. But man, manna, however God wants to provide for your needs, he is able. Amen? There's not one day that God is not thinking about providing for you. He gave his own son for you. You can bet, but you shouldn't bet, but you can bet that he's going to provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory. I love what the NLT, the New Living Translation, says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. And then it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, one of the things I love to do, and I just started doing this with Ava, just kind of throw them up in the air and catch them. and they get you get nose to nose as they come back down to your face, and they just giggle. I love that. Don't you love that? Now, I'm prone to drop things. I've never dropped one of my children. Just want to put that on the record. But it could happen. One time, I was over at my brother's house, and I had my little nephew. At that time, he was like 1 year old. Now, he just graduated from college. How does that happen? But here I am with him as 1 year old, and I'm going down his long staircase, and I slip. And I slid it down the whole staircase with that baby. Now, I'm prone to do things, and so are you, like that. We're prone to drop things. We're prone to mess things up. But God is not prone to do that. Amen? God has never messed up on anything. He has the only perfect record. And so if God says that he's going to provide for your needs, can you trust him? Oh, how he loves to meet your needs. There's times when my children, maybe you've had a child bring you their shoe, and they can't get the knot out of the shoelace. And if you're like me, when I get really desperate, I take my teeth and I start undoing the knot with my own teeth. And even then, sometimes I can't get the knot undone. There is not a knot that God cannot untie. Amen? God loves you more than you love your children, more than you love your church family, more than you love your friends, your neighbors, more than you love anyone. He loves you. And you bring him your knots. You bring him those things you cannot untie. And God will meet your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the fourth invitation is an invitation to experience God's pardon. And if you're like me, you need forgiveness. Look at verse number 12. I think it's verse 12, 11. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then look at verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, this is in Matthew 6. If you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so we move from realizing that we are needy creatures to realizing that we are very sinful creatures. In fact, we're so sinful, sometimes we don't even ask God the correct things. James says, we ask amiss that we might consume it upon our own desires. Sometimes we ask God for the wrong things, and often, as it is seen right here in the Lord's Prayer, we need forgiveness from God. Now, the word for debt is a metaphor for sin. So when he's talking about debts, he's talking about offenses that we've committed against God. Out of the 30 times that this word is used, about 25 of them refer to moral or spiritual debts. And so the idea is that we have a bank account with God in the negative. The wages of sin is what? Death. We're in debt, and we ought to pay for that debt with our own precious life. That's how serious offending a holy God is. And God makes it very clear to us in this passage that we are all debtors. We, of all people, ought not to have any trouble forgiving our debtors, because we are debtors to God. But the effects of sin on us make us often feel like we are the center of the universe. Have you ever experienced that? where you were offended and it was as if you were pristine and untouched by sin? How dare someone do that to you? Have you ever acted that way? I'm sure nobody here has acted that way. Your pastor has acted that way. We all have acted that way, have we not? But I can't change myself. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Jeremiah asks. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The Lord's Prayer has us doing things that we are not accustomed to doing because there's been a repentance. There's been a radical change of heart and life. And one of the marks of this new life is that we forgive others. Now, what this is not saying, it's not saying that in order to be forgiven by God, we need to first forgive others. That's not what it's saying. Because that would be a works salvation. It's not saying that before God forgives you, you need to make sure that you've forgiven everybody, and you got to keep this list. Have I forgiven them? I'm not sure. You would live in a constant state of turmoil if that were the case. What it is saying is that forgiveness is an evidence and a mark of true Christianity. Now, are you ready for me to stop preaching and start doing some heart surgery? Because this is an area which cripples every one of us. And I don't care who you are. You could be going 150 miles an hour straight towards God in your Christian life, going higher and holier in your life. But this area of bitterness and unforgiveness will cut off your communion with God, will put you in the palm of Satan so that you are his puppet, and make you live according to the life that you used to live very quickly. You are only a puppet. That's what Jesus says. You're a slave. You're either going to be a slave of sin or you're going to be a slave of God, but you're only a puppet. Be careful who your master is. You cannot trust your own heart. You cannot trust the wicked one. He'll offer you everything, and he'll rob you of everything. And so I want to talk to you very briefly this morning about unresolved bitterness and grudges. Is there this mark of the kingdom in your life that though it may at times take time, you come to the place where you are ready to put aside the bitterness and the grudges and freely forgive? Someone said that bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping that the other person is going to die. How often do we do that? Paul knew that this was a common experience for Christians, and that's why he said some things in Ephesians chapter 4. Will you turn there? To Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Verse 26, the verse that precedes this says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold a grudge. Don't sleep on your bitterness. Don't do that." He says, give no opportunity to the devil. When you sleep on your bitterness, when you hold the grudge, you are now giving yourself to a new master. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Why does he say that? Because bitterness doesn't just stay inside. It comes out like vomit of a person who has a sickness. Bitterness is like a sickness of the soul, and you will vomit out corrupting talk eventually. He says, don't do that, but only speak words that are good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Only build up with your words. Don't vomit on people with your words. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Now, what kind of people are we talking about that we're supposed to build up? People who have offended us. That's the whole point. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You're not angry with people who don't offend you. Are you with me? Are you tracking with me? Say amen. He's saying that we should edify people who have offended us. We should be building up people who have hurt us. We should be going after them and encouraging them. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with the hurt. We are going to deal with the hurt. But it says that we should build up with our words. And then it says, verse 30, what bitterness really leads to. And what does it lead to? It leads to a grieving of the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, what is sealing in the Bible? What does sealing mean in the Bible? Somebody just shout it out for me. What's that? Yes, right? What does it signify? It's an embossing, but it does signify, say that again, ownership. If God didn't own me, I would die in bitterness. If God didn't own me, I would just perpetually be in bitterness. But the Bible says we have to be very careful, because there are times in our life when we grieve the Holy Spirit. When do we grieve the Holy Spirit? When you let bitterness overtake your heart, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You ought never allow bitterness into your heart for any reason. What does bitterness signify? Bitterness signifies that I'm going to take care of vengeance. Now, whose does vengeance belong to? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so what he's saying is, if you call yourself a Christian and you can live in perpetual bitterness, you're mistaken about your standing with God. I'm not saying that we don't all struggle with grudges and bitterness. We all do. It's obvious in the Bible that this is something that Christians will struggle with every day, because we are in a world of selfishness and we're going to be wronged. But I want to ask you a very personal question that I hope you will do some homework on. Is there anyone in your life right now that comes to your mind that you hold a grudge against? Anyone that you would not be willing to forgive if they were to come to you today, that you are ready to forgive, you want to forgive them? Is there anyone in your life that you're so bitter against that because of this issue, because of this thing, you can't even pray for that person? As a pastor, I have the amazing privilege of talking to many of you about some of the deepest, hardest things that you've ever gone through. Ways that people have hurt you. And it is one of my highest privileges as a pastor to hear out of the mouths of those who have been hurt and abused and neglected and defiled, to hear them pray for those that have hurt them. So if there's someone on earth today that you cannot pray for, that you cannot ask for God to forgive them and for you to forgive them, then you don't understand the essence of Christianity. Why? Why is this so important? Because forgiveness is not just about making you feel better. Can we get away from this moral therapeutic deism, this psychology that is going on in the churches today? Forgiveness is not about you moving on to your next mountain to conquer. It's not about you, as was said in the call to worship. It's about God. And God is in the business of reconciling people to himself. The reason we need to forgive is because you are an evangelist. You are an ambassador for God and for his kingdom. And if you cannot do what Christ aims to do through you, then you may not even be a Christian. Do you see it? The ability to forgive is not in order to be saved. It is as a result of being saved. You are like your Father in heaven. Finally, we come to the very last petition, which is kind of sandwiched in on this idea of God's forgiveness and pardon. It's an invitation to experience God's protection. Verse 13 of chapter 6 of Matthew. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God is the prime mover behind all temptation, as some have taught in church history. James chapter 1 and verse 13 makes this clear. When we are tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Because God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. God is not the cause of your temptation. What are we drawn away by? We're drawn away by our own desires and our own passions, James says. The idea of this last petition is for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or it could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. It could be a personal marker here. Deliver us from the evil one. And that would align very well with Ephesians chapter 6. Would you turn there? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We read Paul's admonition for the Ephesian saints. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. By the way, the armor of God, every piece of it is connected to the word of God. To put on the armor of God is to read God's word and to apply it to your life, to every area of your life. So put on the whole armor of God. Read and apply God's word that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not sitting next to you. Your enemy is not at home. Your enemy is not at work. Your enemy is not in this church. Your enemy is not even in your neighborhood. Your enemy is not even in the jail. Your enemy is the prince of the power of the air. Your enemy is the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's prowling for you. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. And so faith is believing in God's promises, fastening every piece of armor with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having the shoes that are immovable. We sang this last week in VBS, I shall not be moved. Like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. That's what the essence of the shoes are all about. I'm not going to be moved. I'm standing firm in Christ. And it's not that I fight. I stand firm in Him, and He fights for me. It's His sword that proceeds out of His mouth. And the shield of faith is faith in Him. And so we're in a battle. Every day you have the opportunity to either be a pawn or a puppet of Satan or an instrument of God. We are in spiritual warfare. And so we need God's word to protect us. It is God's word that is both the defensive and the offensive weapon. Consider Psalm 119 in verse 11 that just says it plainly without any metaphors. It says, "Your word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against you." How am I not going to be led into temptation? Do you know that not getting into God's word is like going into the darkest place where there's a highway and no one turns their headlights on? How would you like to start traveling down a road where there's no light? How long would you last without an accident? God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And the moment that you decide, I'm not going to read the Bible, I'm not going to give myself to the word, you are going to be led into temptation. And the only one that can keep you from that path of temptation is God through His word. Now, let me just go a step further. It's not just about reading His word. There are many very wise fools on this planet. It is about applying God's word and finding out what is God saying to me personally. For instance, my study of Joshua this week is not a study in early ancient Mideastern tribal warfare. Amen? But you can read it that way. It is about the God of Joshua. Don't look so much at the details that you forget the God who is in control of all this. We serve the same God. When you read about Achan being set apart and even stoned for his sin, understand, this is a holy God. And so, get into God's word. Let me close with this. This life is so difficult. Satan is prowling after you. But there is always a way of escape out of temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, but such that is common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, He will provide what? A way of escape that you may be able to endure. What is that escape? It is applying God's word and practicing His presence. It is going to God in prayer and saying, "Oh God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one who would like to control me." And so all of this leads us right back to the very beginning, Jesus' invitation to pray. Pray then like this. And everything that He names is everything that has to do with our lives. Pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. Adoniram Judson prayed. He was a man who knew what prayer was. He went to a pagan land. When Judson began his mission in Burma, he set a goal of translating the Bible and founding a church of 100 members before his death. When he died, he left the Burmese Bible. He left not 100 believers, but 100 churches with over 8,000 believers. And what was his secret? Judson was just an ordinary man. In fact, he was a very weak man, but he had a very powerful God. Judson was weak, and he knew it. And so he demanded of himself that he seek the Lord for 2 to 3 hours a day. And in his writings, he tells us how he would find time for this. He says this, arrange your affairs if possible, so that you can leisurely devote 2 or 3 hours a day to prayer. Now, Judson was known to divide his prayer time into 7 sections throughout the day. You say, how did he do it? Well, I'll tell you. He says it himself. He says this, endeavor 7 times a day to withdraw from business and company and lift up your soul to God in private retirement. Begin the day by rising after midnight and devoting some time amid the silence and darkness of the night to this sacred work. Let the hour of opening dawn find you at the same work. Let the hours of 9, 12, 3, 6, and 9 at night witness the same. Be resolute in his cause. Make all practical sacrifices to maintain it. Consider that your time is short and that your business and company must not allow you to be robbed of your God. I wonder how much more of God that we would experience if we, as ordinary people, would count parts of our day for God and completely devote those parts to Him. Now, it may not be 7 times a day. That's not my practice. But Daniel's was 3 times a day. Yours may be in the morning or at night. But regardless, we should devote ourselves in private to God in prayer. We should practice His presence throughout the day in our daily activities. But our heart should never be far from communion with God and never be far from the application of His word through our lives. Amen? Let's stand together. How we need to experience You, Father. We pray that You would empower us by Your Spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we ask this day, Father, that You would be our joy. Father, there are many things going on at our church. We pray that there would be a divine enthusiasm in our hearts, that we would truly be in theos, in You, in God. That You would hold us, that You would capture us, that You would arrest us at all times. That we might not be puppets of Satan, but be instruments of You, O Father. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, even now, there's a war going on. And I pray for each one of them that You would guard them and keep them safe from the assault of the enemy. I pray for Your blessing, Your fountains of blessing, Your rivers of living water to be upon them. I ask, O God, that we might throughout the week be crying out, O Father in heaven, our Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And even as King Solomon said in the Old Testament, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.